Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. Before we get into this morning's message, I want to bring to your attention what's going on out here in the foyer. As you walked in, you saw a banner and some material on the table. This is the International Day of Prayer, the beginning of a period of prayer for a group called the Voice of the Martyrs. And it is an international organization which draws attention to those in restricted and dangerous countries with the idea of assisting them and praying for them. So we want to spend just a moment this morning to pray for those in those areas. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." These are members of the body of Christ in areas of the world where they are persecuted and killed because of their faith. And so we need to pray for them as if they are part of our own body, which in fact they are. So this morning I was listening to some music in my office getting, by the way, outside there are these prayer guides. I encourage you to take one of these. They're free. There's also a sample of Voice of the Martyrs magazine. You can take that. And there's something else. I think it's a bookmark or something like that. And all of it is to assist you and praying for these pastors and missionaries in parts of the world that are restricted or where it's outright illegal to share the gospel. So take those. Again, they're free. In fact, inside this prayer guide is a card where you can get a subscription to their magazine for free as well. They do welcome donations, obviously, but we're not here to try to raise money for them. We're here to raise awareness of them so that you can be busy and praying for those in need around the world. But this morning I was listening to some music off an album that's actually, we sang a couple of songs off of it this morning, and it's called something like Songs from the Psalms. I don't even know the name of this song, I just know it comes from Psalm 121. It may be something like He Will Keep You or something like that, I don't recall. But it's by Sovereign Grace Music, which I highly recommend to you. But this psalm reminds me of what we should be praying for these brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So I'm going to spend just a moment praying for these brothers and sisters in Christ. I invite you to join me. I'm going to pray a prayer simply, very short, but from Scripture. And we'll lift them up together. Let's pray. Father, we do lift up these in other places where it's dangerous to declare your name, to say Jesus is Lord. And despite the dangers that they're in and the hostility they face, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment. I pray that they may be able to discern and approve what is excellent, that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I pray that these brothers and sisters in Christ would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, to your glory and to your praise. I pray that you would open up a door for them to declare your word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that they would make it clear. And I pray that you would tell them how they ought to speak. I pray that they would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I pray that they might join us in giving thanks to the Father who has qualified them as well as us to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. Father, we pray all of this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you. I would encourage you to grab some of that information out there and to begin to pray for these around the world. Okay, we're in Romans. We've been there. We're going to stay there for a while. And today we're only going to look at one verse. And actually, we're only going to look at the end of one verse. The verse is verse 27. And it says this, Romans 8, 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we read this verse last week, but we really didn't spend much time on the end of this. And if you recall at the beginning of the last study, I said that I don't know of very many subjects in the Christian life when you talk with other Christians that causes as much confusion or anxiety or perplexity than prayer. The one exception might be the matter of knowing God's will. And I said last week that the two of those things are related. In fact, they're related in the text that we just read, and they're related in other places in Scripture as well. Today's verse speaks about the Spirit's intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, normally in here, we go through verses like word by word and phrase by phrase, and we may do two or three or five. It just depends. But today we're going to take a little bit of a different approach, and we're going to do a topical sermon. And I've been in kind of a foul mood this week in studying this, because the more I look into the idea of the will of God, the more I feel like I may have been misled for a good part of my life. And so I'm not upset to know the truth. I'm just a little bit aggravated that I may have been going about this wrong. And so I want to share an alternative view with you to what you may have been raised to believe. And you, I will tell you this, I've spent hours, my wife wonders where I've been, just reading and testing these things I'm going to tell you today against Scripture. Scriptures that I thought refuted them. But when I read those Scriptures and studied the context of them, I found out that they, in fact, do not refute these ideas. So we're going to look at the matter of God's will. And today it's at the level of the Spirit's part in prayer, of course. It's not our part. But we're going to look at God's will in general. I mean, we know the words here are that we don't know what we ought to pray for in verse 26. But it does say that there is such a thing as God's will, which raises lots of questions. In respect to prayer, we ask questions like, what should I pray for? How should I pray? And can I pray with confidence? When it comes to God's will, we ask these kind of questions. Does God have a perfect will for my life? Can I know what it is? And if I can, how do I find it out? Can I ask God to show it to me? And what is my responsibility in discovering it? Many of you have asked questions like that. I have. Oh my, I have. I mean, a lot of people want to know about God's will. We even had a Sunday night Bible study on it about a year ago on knowing God's will. And I think at the end of that study, I had as many questions as I did at the beginning. But in 1980, a very good book on this subject was written. And then it was revised and updated and re-released in 2004. So it's a really old book, and then the re-release is just an old book. It was written by a man named Gary Friesen, who is a professor at Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon. And the title is Decision Making and the Will of God. Decision Making and the Will of God. Now, I don't preach books in here, but we're going to use a lot of the truths from this book that I've read over the last week and kind of fill in some of the holes we might have in understanding God's will. So I commend the book to you. I've got it on my desk if you want to know what it looks like after church, but it's called Decision Making and the Will of God. And it's a good book because it examines the traditional views about knowing the will of God, the ones I was raised being taught. And it critiques them. And then it proposes what I believe to be a healthy and freeing alternative. So what I'm going to try to do is summarize a very long book. What did I say? It was like 520 pages. So I'm going to try to summarize it very quickly because we're running out of time. I want to remind you, we got out of church early the last 2 weeks. Just keep that in mind this morning. You can bank that time, right, and then use it later. Is that how it goes? Okay. So when we talk about the traditional view, what you normally hear people teach about the Word of God or the will of God, you'll hear them say that it has three meanings. The first is the sovereign will of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to this as His eternal decrees. It says, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's question and answer number 7. This sovereign will of God is hidden. It's not revealed to us except as it unfolds in history. God has a sovereign will about how things should happen, but He doesn't tell us about it. It's hidden. So that's the first way we see the will of God. The second meaning is God's moral will. And this is known to us because it is revealed in Scripture. It's what God wants, what God desires, as opposed to what He decrees. All right? We're on the same page so far, right? Unfortunately, no one ever wants to know about this. What they want to know about is the third meaning, and that is God's individual will. By that, it refers to God's plan for an individual life. And that's what people think of most often when they speak of searching for or finding God's will. So in this book, this author, and he has a co-author by the name of Maxson, who's a pastor, they rightly accept the first two of these truths as being true. But they dispute the third, sort of. That is, that God has an individual will for each life. The part they dispute is that it is your duty to find it, to live in the center of it. Have you been taught that before? Man, you got to find God's will for your life and live in the center of His will, or else you're settling for second best. Gosh, I heard that in college. It scares you to death to make a decision. What if I'm not in the center of God's will? So the reason they critique these arguments, or that third one, is this: the existence of an ideal individual will of God for Christians cannot be established by reason, by experience, by biblical example, or biblical teaching. And man, I looked this week at every verse I thought taught to seek out God's individual will for your life. And everyone I thought did that, I was wrong. Second, the practice of looking for such an ideal will has created needless frustration in decision making. When you get married, who do you marry? Mary Ann or Ginger? Well, if they're both Christian young women seeking after God, love their parents, honor their parents, all the things in God's moral will, then God is pleased with whichever one you choose. That seems hard to believe right now, so stick with us. Let's see how it goes. Because that decision in itself can cause incredible frustration. Decisions like, where do I go to college? Third, the traditional view doesn't work in most situations, if ever. It's hard to apply in the minor decisions of life. And it's also hard to apply when two options are equal. Okay, so let's move on. It is hopelessly subjective. Oh man, I married Mary Ann because I had this impression, or I had this feeling that it was right. God told me. Oh man, how many times in college did we hear God told me? That's directly from this traditional view of knowing God's will. Hey, impressions are not revelation. They can be part of the process, but they are not revelation from God. Neither are circumstances on their own. But anyway, I get ahead of myself. None of the usual ways of trying to find this supposed individual will of God, such as the inner witness or circumstances or counsel or personal desires or special guidance, are objective. They're all subjective. They're subject to error on our part. It's what I want. We'll come back to that later. So in light of these kind of problems, these authors have come up with another view, another way to look at things, and they call it the way of wisdom. Let's look at that quickly. A summary of their approach goes like this: where God commands, we must obey. So that should relieve some of you in here who are already upset by the things I've saying. Where God commands, we must obey. And God commands a lot, doesn't he? Not just actions, but attitudes. Not just goals, but the means to those goals. He commands stuff like loving one another. Oh gosh, how does that affect the decisions that we make? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So there are areas of God's will expressly told to us in the Bible, the revealed commands and principles of God. Those must be obeyed. That's point one. Point number two, where there is no command, God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose. Assuming you're doing number one, number two is okay. So all the things you're thinking, well, that doesn't mean I can do anything I want. Well, if you're doing number one, what are you going to want? So we have not only the freedom, but we have the responsibility. We are the ones to make the choice. I look at it this way. Remember in the garden, imagine Adam and Eve having their first dinner. And Eve says, Adam, what do you want for supper? And he says, well, God said we could eat from all the fruit of the garden except for the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, hey, we got all this fruit, so just make something. So she comes back and says, Adam, I've prayed about this a lot, and God will not tell me which fruit to eat. Would you go and ask him? Adam says, all right, I'll go and ask him. So Adam goes and asks God which fruit they could have for dinner this very first night, and he says, of all the fruit of the garden you may eat, only it is forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam goes back to Eve and says, he told me the same thing he did last time, that we have freedom to eat of all the fruit of the garden except for that one tree. So then Eve says, well, how should I prepare it? Do you want a fruit salad, or do you want it to be baked, or do you whatever? So that's why I say we have the responsibility to choose. We have incredible freedom within the commands of God, but we have to make choices sometimes. So it's not just freedom, but it is a responsibility. That's number two. Any decision made within that moral will of God is acceptable to God. Third, where there is no command, that's the same as in number two, God gives us wisdom to make these decisions. And non-moral decisions, and by that I mean decisions not involved with the moral will of God. The objective of the Christian is to make wise decisions. Which brings us to the topic of wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Well, a couple of definitions I like. J.I. Packer says that wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. And if that's a little long and wordy for you, A.W. Tozer just calls it sanctified common sense. Perhaps, rather than struggling with God, what is your individual will for my life, we should be seeking wisdom. God says if you lack wisdom, all you have to do is ask. But then the rest of that verse says that we have to ask in faith. And wisdom is not just magically put upon you. You gain wisdom by studying God's word. There's a whole section of the Bible that's referred to as wisdom literature. So read the Bible. Not only will you learn what God's moral code is, but you'll pick up wisdom, which will help you in these decisions. Number four, when we have chosen what is moral, that's number one, and what is wise, that's number three, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. We'll get to that a little bit more next week. In all decisions, we humbly submit in advance to the outworking of God's sovereign will, that first part, as it touches on each decision. I love this because it is extremely helpful, and I think it cuts away all the hang-ups that we have on this subject, and it gets rid of the stuff that incapacitates Christians as they struggle with knowing, is this God's will or not? It takes away, or at least it exposes, the subjective nature of some of the things we use. It stresses the sufficiency of Scripture in moral matters. I think it's liberating. My only reservation is that it doesn't seem to deal adequately with some kind of special and very important situation. So let's see what we can learn about that. I want to argue, going back to the text, that Romans 8:27 makes a very important contribution to this subject. So what does this verse teach us? Well, the very first and obvious thing that it does is it reinforces the idea that God has a sovereign and a hidden will. Right? I mean, that's what he intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. Sometimes scholars refer to this secret will simply because it hasn't been revealed. This hidden will, they refer to as secret. And of course, we've already noted that the Westminster Shorter Catechism just refers to it as whatsoever comes to pass. That was God's sovereign will. So we see that this is evident from Romans 8:27 in a couple of ways. First, if the verse is talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in praying with us in situations where we don't know how to pray, it tells us that the Holy Spirit does know what to pray and that the Spirit's prayers, quite obviously and naturally, are according to God's will. This teaches us that there is a divine will that is hidden in these instances. There is a divine will for us, but the Holy Spirit knows what it is. It's not hidden from him, and he's praying for it. Another way we know that this sovereign or hidden will is evident is that the phrase we're studying here has a parallel phrase in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." In that verse, the phrase according to his purpose is the same as according to the will of God in verse 27. So what the Holy Spirit is praying for, among other things, are the things in verse 28 that God is working for the good of those who love him. These things, and I use that word because that's what the verse uses, are the events of life which God controls for our good, but which are unknown to us until they happen. This will that we're talking about also touches on the moral will of God, that second part, all of his commands. We see that in verse 29, because no sooner does Paul talk about God's purpose in verse 28, but he goes on in very general terms to tell us what that purpose is in verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So at this point, the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God sort of come together or overlap. The text is making clear to us that God orders these events according to his sovereign plan in order that people like you and me might become more and more like Jesus Christ, be conformed to the image of his son. So let's go back to verse 26 and 27, today's passage and last week, and ask, is this what things we don't know what to pray for? And I would say not exactly. Because if those things were merely our conformity to the character of Jesus, if that's all the Spirit is doing in verses 26 and 27, that's not secret or hidden from us. We already know this. We shouldn't be confused about it. We don't need the Holy Spirit's help in praying for the revealed will of God because it's already been revealed to us in Scripture. You want to know how to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Read your Bible. You don't need God to show you. If we need the Holy Spirit's help in prayer, it's clearly in the area of things not revealed to us and where we cannot know how to pray. And since the Holy Spirit prays for us in those areas, according to the will of God, there must be a will of God for me in those areas. Okay? So I'll come back to how come I think there is an individual will of God for me. Second thing to consider in this larger point is we may not know what it is. There is a will of God for me, but I may not know what it is. And then I don't need to be under pressure to discover it, fearing that if I miss it, somehow I'll be doomed to a life outside the center of God's will, or I'll be consigned to his second best for my life. That is a fear that was taught to me that I believe to be unbiblical. And the reason is I cannot find any examples of it in Scripture. That's why I've been in such a bad mood all week. If you've been taught something for 10 years or 20 years, and now you think, wait a minute, that might not be right. It just aggravates me, and now I'm trying to make a list of all the people that taught me that so I can call them and say, you were wrong. I can't remember that far back, so it really doesn't matter, I guess. You see, you and I are free to make decisions with the light and the wisdom that we possess. Nevertheless, we can know that God has a perfect will for us and that the Holy Spirit is praying for us in accordance with that will, and that this will of God for us will be done because God has decreed it, because the Holy Spirit is praying for us in that area. I'll tell you what, if it came down to the choice of me praying for it or the Holy Spirit praying for it, I'll choose him every time. And it releases me from the burden of knowing it. And why do we want to know it? Because we're proud and arrogant, and we think, I need to know everything that's going to happen to me, or else it's unfair or something like that. The Holy Spirit knows, and that should be an encouragement to us. The person that matters knows. And yet it leaves an important question hanging. Oh my gosh, we're never going to get done. I'm trying to decide if we're going to do the Lord's Supper today or not. We may move it to next week. I've never been accused of just letting the Spirit lead me, but we'll see what happens this morning. For all of you AG people in the room, This should just make your day. So I'll make a call here in the next 5 minutes or so. So the important question that I think is still hanging is this: does God ever reveal to us specific parts of the plan for our lives? Or to put it in another way, can we expect him to? And should we even ask for that kind of direction? Well, I think those are three separate questions, and they have different answers. So let me give those to you. Does God ever reveal to us specific parts of the plans he has for our lives? And I would say yes. Maybe it's infrequent, which I believe it is, but nevertheless, sometimes he does. Can we expect him to? No. If by that we mean we have some kind of right to receive this, we don't. It's not taught in Scripture. Should we ever seek this kind of guidance? Well, of course. But we have to be careful how we do it, and we cannot become either frustrated or indecisive if God fails to answer our prayers the way we want him to. So let me give you an example. It's one a lot of people think of when they see a preacher and think about their life, and that is my call to ministry. How did that work out? That's a specific leading, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, the whole idea of a call is very confusing to me, and I tend to not believe it exists almost. To me, it's almost like sanctified want to. I went to a camp. I was 12, but I knew I was called to be a preacher. And we'll get into just a minute whether that happens or not. But my calling is a little different. After one of our pastor search team meetings 5 or 6 years ago, it's a team that I was a member of. A couple of men from that team approached me and asked me to consider being the next pastor at Fairway, or being a candidate to be the next pastor at Fairway. And I immediately answered them with a very emphatic no. And I may have used some words I shouldn't have used in that very emphatic no. That was ridiculous. But they persisted. And they asked me to take some time to consider it. Well, I'm not in the habit, and I don't recommend it, of asking God for a sign. But I clearly needed something to change my mind. That was the biggest obstacle here. My problem was that I did not hold the office of pastor in high esteem. And so I didn't want to be one. Since I was 30, I've had three pastors. None of them are currently pastors. All have been asked, for one reason or another, to leave their church. That's the example I have of pastors. Not great, not something I want to emulate, not something I want to be. I hold them, I don't hate them, I hold them in contempt. How dare you lead me as a shepherd? So that was my experience, but I agreed to these two men to consider it. Then I thought, I don't even know how to consider it. What does that even mean? I don't think I can just sit down and think about it. I don't think that's giving it a fair shot. So what does consider even mean? Well, it was during that time that I came to this revelation, not from God, but just this new thought, that if I want to consider it, I need to go through the process as if I was a real candidate. Because at this point, I was not a real candidate. I was just humoring these two guys because they're friends of mine. So I decided to go about it as if I was a candidate, and the first job was to complete this rather lengthy questionnaire. I didn't think it was lengthy when we were putting it together, but having to do it, it was burdensome, kind of lengthy. So I did that. And it was during the process of that that God accomplished what I thought was going to be impossible. If you want a sign from God, this was going to be something impossible for him to do, and that was he changed my desires. And it was a very slow process from one that was something utterly ridiculous to something, hey, that's not ridiculous, that's actually possible. And then finally to the point where I could see myself perhaps doing that. So what I agreed to do was to submit to the process. In other words, I'll sit as a candidate in front of the team. I'll leave the meetings where they want to talk about me, behind my back, I might add. But it was during that process where I was firmly set against the idea, over the course of a couple of months, that my feelings changed. I sought counsel from others. I had to seek it from people outside the church because this was kind of a secret. But I sought counsel from others to either reinforce or refute my feelings, the change in my feelings, because I don't think feelings are enough. Feelings, again, are not revelation. I mean, I recognize that it could be coincidence that I might have misunderstood what God was saying. I anticipated and received additional confirmation along this line as the process continued. The search team, then I had to meet with the deacons. Then I had to take questions from the church. I think the whole thing is kind of blurry now. And then eventually there was a vote. And what I'm counting on is that all these other people are praying about what God wants for Fairway, so it's not just on me. So I took this sign, if you will, at face value and moved forward in the belief that God had me precisely where he wanted me, doing the kind of work that he wanted me to do. Now, if you want to call that a calling, go right ahead. I didn't hear word one from heaven. But I believe that the leading that he offered both to me, to the team, to the deacons, and eventually to the church was the right one, if I can say that humbly. So that's my experience with calling or special instruction, if you will. Pretty ordinary, wouldn't you say? One other thing I want to point out, when it comes to both of these issues, whether it be prayer or knowing God's will, we have to consider the whole idea of growth. It's true, we never know entirely what we should pray for in some areas. And in some cases, we don't have the slightest idea what to pray for. But that doesn't mean that's always the case. Or that we'll fail to become increasingly perceptive, about the will of God. We'll get better and better at recognizing it as we mature. The text says that the Holy Spirit helps in our weakness and that he prays for us when we don't know how to pray. Yet obviously, we'll grow stronger and wiser and therefore know better how to pray and to understand that the Spirit is praying for us. And I think that's why Paul admonishes the Ephesians in chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Again, there's the wisdom we need. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I mean, you remember last week I gave you the illustration of a violin player? It's been helpful to many people over the years. I didn't make that up. It was given to me by a commentator that I've read. And if prayer is like practicing that violin, it also is an exercise in coming to discover how to play it better. I would say the same thing is true of knowing God's will. That as we do it, we'll become better. We'll become more proficient in coming to discover it. His moral will enable that. And so as we discover progressively, more and more each day, what it means to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then it follows that we should increasingly become more like him. And isn't that the point of all of this? I'm going to invite our praise team back to the stage. We're not going to do the Lord's Supper this morning. I would rather you think about this. We'll pick the Lord's Supper up next week. So guys, whatever you were going to close with, if you could do as the reflection song. I mess up everybody's plans when I mess up the order of things. I've got 8 more pages of notes. So this week, I'll decide whether we cover those as part of next week's sermon or whether we just dump those. But this week, I thought it was important to offer you an alternative to the often frustrating and incapacitating and terrifying ordeal of asking God to reveal to you one singular point in his circle of his moral will, all the things he commands us to do. The traditional view says there's a single point in the middle that is for you, and you have to find it. And then you have to walk according to it. People spend their whole life trying to find it. When I say, why don't we focus on what we can focus on? The moral will of God, being obedient in our actions and our words and our attitudes and our intents. The sovereign will we can't know, it's hidden. But the moral will we can. In fact, part of the moral will is to be wise. God commands us to be wise. And so within that moral will, you'll discover that there's an area of freedom for you where there is no command of God involved. And you have the freedom and the responsibility to choose within that area in a wise decision. Boy, that was so liberating when I read about it. I'm ready to make a whole bunch of decisions now. I don't have any to make right now. Maybe what to read this afternoon. The pressure's kind of off to hurry up and finish a 500-page book in 3 days. And I did not make it all the way through. I'm really afraid of what I might learn in the last 100 or so pages. It might change my mind on all this, and I got to offer a rebuttal next week. We'll see. But thank you for indulging me in a topical sermon this morning. Let's pray together, and then we'll have a time of response. Father, as we think about these issues where your word is not clear, I do pray that you would give us wisdom. I really pray this morning, God, that if anyone is in this room and is interested in making wise decisions according to your will, that they will recognize that the most important decision they have to make, to follow in your moral will, the things you've commanded, is to make Jesus Christ their Lord. And so I pray this morning that they would do that, that they would understand that to be step one, to confess their sins, to understand their need for a Savior, and to give their life to you. Father, I encourage them this morning to find one of us who can help them. We'd be happy to lead them through that. So, Father, we pray all these things this morning in your name. Amen.